We do have microphones. Ty's in the back. You know Ty Wessel, that good-looking guy? He's got a microphone, I got a microphone. Everything's working today! Yay. Except the roads.
Don, why don't you play for us? Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And despite the conditions outside, we realize that in you we have peace and we have comfort and we have the warmth of grace. And Father, as we come to you this morning, we are thankful for that. But Father, as we come before you in prayer, we can't help but think of the heaviness of the morning when we remember what the Carlucci family is experiencing in their loss, and they have been experiencing pain and suffering for some weeks now. But Father, this morning brings about the finale of that suffering. It brings about the climax of that hurt and that pain. To lose a mother and a wife and a friend. And Lord, we pray for this family, for not only the family, but the friends like Sig and his wife and others. And we ask that you will not only comfort them, but we pray that you will use their comfort to comfort this family. And we pray that the comfort that they receive in the Lord Jesus Christ might be used even beyond them. Father, we pray that you will minister to this family in a way that only you can. The depth of loss is often unbearable. We feel like it leaves a void that cannot be filled. And we feel as though even when there is Christ in the midst, that the pain lingers. And so, Father, we pray that you will overcome. We pray that you will give them the anticipation and the hope that death's sting will not last forever, but in this moment, in this short time, it will be eclipsed by the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray for Terry. We're thankful for her life. We're thankful for the good progress she's making, and we pray that she would continue to make more. Father, as we come before you today, we're thankful that you are a God who heals, and you are a God who heals through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, for not only those folks down in North Carolina who've experienced that atrocity so many years ago now, but also the folks in Pittsburgh who experienced this one as of late. And Father, we ask that your hand will be upon them. And Father, we pray that you will bring more than superficial healing. We pray, Father, for what Sig mentioned earlier, and that is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to have its way, to be like a leaven in the mind of these Jewish folks, so that they understand that they're not giving up who they are, but they're recognizing who came to fulfill all that was given to them as a people. Amen. Father, we ask and pray that you will bless us today as we gather around your word, and we pray that you will bless our hearts and our minds, and we pray that having done so, we will be different people even when we gathered here this morning, because your Holy Spirit has taken that word and brought it to bear upon our lives in such a living and active way, for indeed it is a living and active word. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right.
I did want to, I forgot two important things. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Frank Melnick is not here today because he's having an epidural. in his back. So he was in a lot of pain, but he still called and gave us detailed instructions on how to make the coffee. But thanks to Dave Wessel, he pulled that off. And thanks to Jim Brisch for getting us in the door. And also Bill McCoy is out sick today. Two men that we count on every week. So I just wanted to ask for you to pray for them.
I just looked up. I can't believe how many guys are here.
I know. See?
This room really filled up.
It was either that or they stay home and have to clean the driveway and the sidewalk and
I got to confess to you, though. I told the new guy to come 15 minutes late to avoid the... No!
Michael! Look what he would have missed!
All right, well, why don't we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 32 through 39. Don, have we given you enough time to get settled in? Well, why don't you read 32 through 39 for us?
Okay.
Thank you.
But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and to affliction, and sometimes being a partner with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, well, let's get started today, and I want to think with you about the art of persuasion in terms of an introduction. Want to think about that as our topic. Want to think about an experiential component to that, an ecclesiastical component to it, and then a biblical component, all as we see unfolded in the scriptures this morning. Well, you know as well as I do that when you were, all you have to do is think back in your life, maybe even to yesterday, to that time when you were trying to persuade someone of something. I can think back all the way to the time when I was a little guy, and I was trying to persuade my dad to get me that Honda 80. You know what I mean? Which didn't work. I got a go-kart instead. But anyway, you know, my mom was always afraid of the two wheels. She was okay with the four. But anyway, I digress. When you try to persuade someone of something, that probably has been something that characterizes or has characterized your life at any given point. It could have been as a father trying to persuade your child that what you were trying to tell him to do and could force him to do was actually the wise thing that he could do, and you needed to persuade him of it. So really the question I have for you today is this: how do you persuade someone to do something? How do you persuade someone to do something? Now that word persuasion comes right over, almost carried wholesale from the Latin. What does it mean? Well, it means to induce. I feel like I want to get away from this microphone. Can you hear me if I just kind of over? All right. So it means to induce. Now, I know what you men are thinking. That's about the only time you hear the word induce today, right? When your wife needs induce to go into labor. But what does that word mean? Well, we see it in other places. You may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church and so on. From the Westminster Confession 1:5. What does that word mean, induced? Well, it means to be led into. To be induced means to be led into. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. We're not talking here about style or technique. We're not talking about how it is that we win friends and influence people. We're not talking about how it is that you pick up that book in the bookstore so that you can get people to do what you want them to do because you've wowed them with your technique. That's not what we're talking about here. We're actually talking about how do we get people to want to to do what they ought to want to do anyway, which is often the most difficult thing in the world to do. How do you get people to do that? How do you get people to do that? Well, you may have the answer to that. You may know exactly how you get people to do what you want them to do, but I want you to know something. To me, this is the absolute pastoral challenge. As a pastor, I know what Paul says. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And when I think about that, I think to myself, Paul had the same challenge. He had to persuade people to do the very thing they ought to want to do. But I want you to know that is an absolute challenge. And I know some people who have actually gone in a direction that is very unhelpful. They've tried to insinuate or tried to adopt the posture that the pastorate, now I'm talking about the pastorate now, that the pastorate is like the magistrate, that the pastor has the power to do or to make his congregation do what they ought to want to do, as if a magistrate had the power to make his people do what they ought to do as citizens. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. When you think about the ancient pastoral texts, one of the things that I absolutely love about them is that they correct us because they're so old that they speak into our world in a way that is not often the case with the newer books. The newer books kind of capitulate to our world and to the problems of our world, and they don't really speak to us in a way that the older texts do. And one of the oldest texts on pastoral care is one by Gregory of Nazianzus. It's called Oration 2. But that text was only about 30 pages long. It was a sermon. And I'll tell you more about that some other time. But that text gave rise to another text within the church about, 50 years later. And it was written by a guy by the name of John Chrysostom. And it had this crazy title, On the Six Books of the Priesthood. But that, you may not think to yourself, wow, I'm not sure that that's a bestseller. But it actually has stood the test of time throughout the church. And it's actually one of two great historic pastoral texts. And it's a wonderful text. I have all my interns in my church read Gregory of Nazianzus and John Chrysostom's works because they're just absolutely fabulous. But I've got a quote I want to read to you from Chrysostom's On the Six Books of the Priesthood. And it addresses this very thing. How does a pastor get people to do what they ought to want to do? Now, this is a question that you have, but as you can see, we're actually moving in the direction of thinking, how does a pastor get people to do what they ought to want to do? Because that's the case here in this text. This pastor is writing to this congregation, and the question is, how do we get them to do what they ought to want to do? Well, let me have John Chrysostom speak into our moment here with this quote. It says this. I realize it's small, so let me read it to you. It says, "For Christians above all men are forbidden to correct the stumbling of sinners by force. When secular judges convict wrongdoers under the law, they show that their authority is complete and compel men, whether they will or no, to submit to their methods. But in the case we are considering, it is necessary to make a man better, not by force, but by persuasion. We neither have authority granted to us by law to restrain sinners, nor, if it were, should we know how to use it. Since God gives the crown to those who are kept from evil, not by force, but by choice. For this reason, a lot of tact is needed, so that the sick may be persuaded of their own accord to submit to the treatment and be grateful for the cure." Now, I think that's an absolutely profound statement, and you can't believe how often when a young guy reads that who's going into the ministry, he feels almost bound in some ways because he says, well, how then am I going to help people to do the very thing they want to do? And my answer is Chrysostom's answer, and his answer was Paul's answer, and that is, you, knowing the fear of the Lord, persuade men. Now, I want to make one qualification. Chrysostom commends church discipline. He commends church discipline. He's not talking about church discipline. Now, what's the distinction that needs to be made here when we think about persuasion versus church discipline? Well, church discipline corrects and tries to retrieve. It corrects and tries to retrieve. So, for instance, let's say, think about ancient church history. One of the things that used to be applied is the withholding of communion from an offender, from somebody who had sinned grievously. And what did you do in withholding communion from that person? Well, what you were saying to them is, look, if you love Christ as much as you say you love Christ, then when we withhold Christ from you in the form of the communion, then you'll long for him so that you'll repent of your sin, forsake your idolatry, and want him again. In other words, the church has always said, look, if we withhold Christ from you and you say you love him so much, then you'll forsake the thing that has gotten between you and Christ and you'll return to him in repentance. Now that's correction with an eye to transformation. That's what church discipline is. And Chrysostom is saying, look, I'm not against that. But what I am against is, for instance, the pastor taking the role of the magistrate and trying to browbeat people to do the very thing that they ought to want to do to begin with. Instead, he ought to persuade them. I mean, think about a teenage child. Think about your teenage son. You know, you can make your teenage child do something. You can make him do it. And worst case scenario, you can actually make him do it by force. But isn't it better to persuade him to do the very thing that he ought to want to do? And that's the idea. How do we do that without force, especially in this case when we're not permitted to use force? You know, I'll never forget. I probably shouldn't tell you guys this. I'll never forget. I was 18 years old. I don't think I had graduated from high school yet, but it was about 11:30 at night. And I went over to the coat closet and got my coat out and put my coat on. My dad was sitting in the chair. And he said, where are you going? I said, well, it's Friday night. I'm going to go out. And he said, it's 11:30 at night, Jeff. And I said, I know. And he said, don't go out tonight. He said, it's 11:30, Friday night. Nothing good's going to happen now. It's too late. Friends are all at home already. Put your coat away and come sit down and watch TV with me. I said, no, I'm going out. He said, Jeff, don't go out. I said, I'm going out, Dad. I went to walk by his chair, and the next thing I knew, I was looking up. And somehow my dad had gotten on top of me. And I said, all you had to do is ask. And he said, I thought you would see it my way. Now we could persuade that way as a father. And sometimes we must. But how much better, right? How much better is it if we can persuade someone to do what they ought to want to do to begin with and get them to see our point? And you see, the pastor doesn't have it available for him to put his congregation on the floor like my dad had the opportunity to put me on the floor. He's got to persuade. How do you do that? Well, let me ask a clarifying question. Of what is he attempting to persuade them? That's probably helpful in this particular instance. What is he trying to persuade them to do? Well, we see it in verses 32 and 36. He is attempting to persuade them to endure. Now, you remember the situation. The situation was that they were wanting to defect. They were wanting to go back to Judaism. And he, as a pastor, is trying to convince them, to compel them to do what they ought to want to do, and that's stay, that's remain in the church, to stay with the church. and they're wanting to defect and go back. And so he's trying to persuade them to stay. He's trying to induce them to stay. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to get them to endure. Well, I want us to walk through this. I want us to walk through this, and I'm not sure. I'm not giving you an ABC format to compel people, to induce people, to persuade people. You're not going to come out of this saying, now I can persuade anybody, because this isn't about technique. What I want to do is I want to identify for you what's going on in the text so that you can see the key critical points that the pastor believes will help persuade people, Christian people, to do the very thing they ought to want to do. In other words, if you leave here saying, I know the crucial things that need to be in play in order to persuade people, then you've gotten, I think, what the text is trying to communicate to us at this point. If you leave here saying, I've got a surefire way to communicate and persuade, then you've missed the whole point. Unless you're going to persuade like my dad persuaded me, then that's a pretty surefire way. But I digress. Well, let's talk for a minute about the experiential component that's here. Now, I want you to know that there is an emotional component, an experiential component. I don't think that we can disregard emotions. I think in the context of the church that we're living in today, I think that's oftentimes what has been the case. If you have listened to evangelical biblical counselors or psychologists, one of the things that I remember listening to James Dobson a lot, and when I was going to seminary back in the 90s, you know, he was on the radio program, and I'd listen to him, and one of the things that he said was that you don't trust your emotions, emotions are bad. It was almost as if we could just strip our emotions from us, we would be better off, and I have come to believe over time, and after studying the doctrine of man from the scriptures, that is just a wrong view. You can't do anything without your emotions coming into play. I've said to you before that I can't talk to you without being emotional. Even if I talk to you like this, I'm talking with emotion, probably emotion that you can't stand, and neither can I. So I don't do that. But you see what I'm doing. I am emotional in some way or other. You can't parse out. And that goes back to the fact that we are not fragmented dispositional complexes. In other words, we've got a mind, we've got a will, we've got emotions, and we can't parse those out and say, well, I'm going to put my emotions on hold for right now, and I'm just going to deal with this rationally. You can never do that. When you deal with something rationally, you deal with it emotionally, because that's the unitary dispositional complex that you are. You have to be. That's the way you were created. And so I want you to think about this emotional aspect of it. Now, this emotional aspect of it comes across to us in a very interesting way. If you look at verse 32, he says this, after being enlightened. Now, that after being enlightened is a theological concept. And you say, well, we've all automatically moved away from the emotional. Now we're in theological categories. And there's a sense in which you might say, well, that's true. But I want you to understand something here. I want you to understand that you can't think theologically without thinking emotionally. I want to give you a for instance. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. And I'll throw it up here on the screen. It says this, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, I want you to think about that. You can think about this theologically and rationally. You can say, well, regeneration precedes faith, and regeneration has a subconscious element to it, which means that there is something that happens to us brought about by God's Spirit in us that affects us before we realize that there's any effect on us. And we can talk about it in a very sort of theologically precise way. We can be clear in our knowledge and that sort of thing. But I want you to understand the way Paul is really persuading us to think about it. How is he persuading us to think about it? He's saying this, "The effulgence of the gospel's glory has dawned upon the darkness of your heart." Now, if you just take a minute and think about that, if you just take 2 seconds to think about that imagery, The glory of the gospel rose to dawn its light upon your heart. That's another way of thinking about enlightenment. You know, all of a sudden, I see things differently. And I believe things now are wrong that I once believed were right, or at least I was indifferent to. I see my family in a different way. I see the lost in a different way. And all of a sudden, I am coming to grips with what it means for the gospel light to have dawned upon my life. Now that's an emotional, that's an experiential element that we cannot miss when we look at this text. Now, let me ask you a question. That's just an aside, but let me ask you a question. Where have we heard this before? Where have we heard this whole idea of being enlightened before? Well,
chapter 6.
I was waiting for my friend right here in front of me who's writing. Thought you were going to say Hebrews chapter 6, Sig beat you to it. Now, there's a dilemma here. I don't want to rehearse the whole dilemma, but there is a dilemma here. Remember, the dilemma was Hebrews chapter 6. What's Paul saying? Is this really a person who has received all of these wonderful benefits and is genuinely and truly a Christian and so loses his faith? In other words, is the perseverance of the saints wrong? Now, I want you to know something. I would much rather call the perseverance of the saints the perseverance of God in the saints. And when you think about it like that, then I don't want to be in the same room with you if you're willing to say that God cannot persevere in his saints.
Wow.
Because he can, and he does. So what I want to say is this. What I want to say is more like what John would say, and that is, they went out from us because they were never among us. In other words, it may have looked like a duck, quacked like a duck, and walked like a duck, but it obviously wasn't a duck. But that means that somebody can look like a duck, walk like a duck, and quack like a duck for a time. And that's the whole point of the parable of the seed. It can grow up for a time before it dies out. Now, here's the deal. We're running short on time. So here's the point I want to make to you. If you had met Judas and Peter on the same night, you know, you're walking down the street of Jerusalem and Judas comes running out of the temple courts crying. He said, "What did I do? And what did I do?" You know, and goes tearing off, you know, and later you find out that he hanged himself. And then you walk a little further into the temple precincts and you see Peter, and you just stand back and you watch him, and the girl says, "I know you were with him." And he says, "I wasn't with him." And he goes off. And the question that I have for you would be this. The question I have for you would be, could you tell at that moment which one is not the apostate?
No.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What was the difference between Judas and Peter? The difference between them was repentance. And that's exactly what we see in this quote from Archibald Alexander, who was the first prophet at Princeton Seminary. He said this. He said, "The backsliding believer can only be distinguished from the final apostasy by the fact of his recovery." Amen. Now, I'll tell you what that means. That means if you're Peter, you can't walk away from the fire saying, "Ah, once saved, always saved." That means if you're Peter, who's walked away from the fire feeling guilt about having just denied the Lord, you say to yourself, "The only thing left for me to do is to repent. The only available option for me is repentance." Now, the question that you need to ask yourself is this in this situation. Is, do you remember when the gospel dawned upon your darkened life? And if you do, did it mean anything at all to you? Did it mean anything at all? Because if it did, I mean, this is the kind of question you have to ask yourself. If it did mean anything, then it will lead to my repentance. But if it didn't mean anything at all, it won't change me a bit. And you see, that's the difference between the Hebrews chapter 6 person, for whom it didn't mean anything. They walked away. And those to whom he's talking to now. And he's asking them, does it mean anything to you? Has the gospel really dawned in your life? And if it has, then it will change you. Okay? Well, the ecclesiastical part is important. Let's get to that. The church is an aid. Yeah.
Can I ask a question about
that?
You know, Judas is near and dear to my heart because I look like him sometimes. But when you said earlier about the perseverance of God in the saints.
Yeah.
So God did not persevere in Judas?
Well, see, I would say that the
what was that?
He wasn't a saint.
He was never a saint.
Yeah, that's what I would say too.
He looked like a duck and walked like a duck and quacked like a duck, but he was never a duck.
Because he didn't repent.
Right.
He was never.
Yeah, but he didn't repent because there was not the fruit of regeneration in him.
Right.
Repentance is the fruit of a regenerate life. So if you think of regeneration as the awakening of a dead person, what's the fruit of that awakening? Faith and repentance. And if there was no repentance in Judas, it meant there was no awakening. Does that make sense?
Thank you. Yeah, that's huge.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, anybody else?
You couldn't have shared that with me like years ago?
He wasn't listening.
All right. Can you hear?
I can hear you.
If we are a believer, we have repentance. I think that, like Jesus said, you know, after Peter repented, go feed my sheep, there was restoration. I know people who are believers that have done great sins and haven't fully repented, and therefore God has kind of shelved them. Would you agree with that, or what's your experience?
Well, if they've not really repented, so if they've not really repented, this is where I think church discipline comes in. What's that?
Then we don't know.
Yeah. Then I don't think that you... So let me tell you how this would work itself out ideally. Let's say this was a public sin. Don't tell me what it is. Let's say this is a public sin that needs to be dealt with. The church deals with it, tries to restore him, tries to call him to repentance. You know, after a substantial period of time, the church says, well, look, you're unwilling to work with us. So they treat him as a tax collector, like Matthew 18 says, right? And so now, that according to his status in terms of his profession of faith as recognized by the church, it's that profession of faith is not recognized as valid anymore. Now, it may be that he's still in a backslidden state and will repent because like Westminster Confession 17 talks about believers going through a time of sin and grieving the spirit and, you know, and losing the sense of security that one might have in Christ and so on, but will be finally brought back. But we don't know that. So they're living outside the church. They're living under the church's, pronouncement that they're a tax collector and a sinner. And then what needs to happen is for them to come back and for the church to restore them. And recognize that profession of faith. Recognize that profession of faith was always valid, but they were just living in sin. But as long as they live outside the church in unrepentance, then, you know, then the church will never, you know, at that point you got to say, well, I guess that's, you know, and they die in that. They could have repented on the last minute, you know, and all of those kind of things could be the case. But for all that we see somebody who's unrepentant. Does that make sense?
Makes sense. My experience has been, I don't deny the gentleman's faith. He had great faith, and still has faith in Christ, but has by God, because for that very reason has never really fully tried to reconcile.
Yeah.
And maybe as far as his heart, I can't judge his heart, so as far as the degree of repentance, but I just, you know, this is a long time. This is a 38-year.
Yeah.
Where I watched.
38 years,
never
wow.
Used, you know, but doesn't deny Christ, but is not part of the church.
You know, one of the things that I would compare that, not your friend to, but one of the things I'd compare what I just said to is David, you know. So David commits this sin with Bathsheba in I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 10 or thereabouts. And that leads to him organizing Bathsheba's husband's death and so forth. And God says to him, the sword will never depart from your house. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a repentant person. But he now has to live with the consequences of his sin. And if you look at the life of David, the sword never does leave his house. It's just a sad unfolding of the rest of his life. But that's even a person that's repented of his sin, you know. So, okay.
Why did Judas commit suicide? Wouldn't that say that? He
I think Judas,
anxious, or the weight of what he did was horrible.
Yeah, Thomas Watson says in the book on his book on the Beatitudes, he uses Judas as an example, and one of the things that he says that is compelling for me is that the reason why Judas takes his own life is because he perceives his sin as greater than God's grace. He's beyond the pale. Not even the grace of Christ can save him from his sin. And that's typically often, I mean, when you think about people who see themselves as outside the faith, they oftentimes think that about themselves. That was compelling for me anyway. Yeah.
I think Jesus told us that Judas didn't repent by telling us that it had been better had he never been born.
Right. Yeah.
So that... In my mind, I don't even think about Judas anymore as repentant, because Jesus told us that it had been better had he never been born.
Yeah, you have to think about it. You're right. I think John tells us that. You have to think about it, though, because I think Matthew even uses, talks about Judas in a way that indicates... I'll bring it in. I won't say it now because I'm not going to be able to put my finger on it. But you're right. John tells us that clearly, that he was a son of perdition. Anybody else?
Yes, Matthew 26, I believe verse 24, it says, you know, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man.
Yeah.
It would have been better if he had never been born.
Yeah, yeah. That's not what I was thinking of, but that is... You bet. That is right in line with John. Okay?
Yeah, John 12.
Yeah, son
John
of perdition.
John 17. John 17 calls him the son of perdition.
Son of perdition.
Yeah, and that none is lost except the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Yeah. Okay. All right, let's go ahead.
Far stuff.
Yeah, it is. Well, let's go on to we already are. All right, let's think about the ecclesiastical dimension here. Yeah, that's right. I got to catch up. I just want you to think about this is not we don't have to spend a lot of time at this point, but I want you to remember that Hebrews 6:12 says that we are to become imitators of those who are faithful. That the point being is that the church helps us by providing us with examples of people who are faithful. And that makes other parts of Scripture make sense. For instance, in Hebrews 3:13, we're told to encourage one another. 10:25, we're told to stir one another up. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, it doesn't surprise us that we find examples that we are to follow. And so the rest of Hebrews makes sense when we put this ecclesiastical kind of light onto it. Ironically, the Hebrews themselves had been examples. In this very text, we found that they were taxed, overly so, mistreated, and even imprisoned. But notice, here's the thing. How did they endure that? They endured it because if you look in the text that we're looking at, they endured it because they are described as partners and people who had compassion with other people who were being persecuted. They were what? With one another. They were what? Partners. And the word partners is that word koinonia. And that word koinonia is not fire hall fellowship. Remember, that's a real partnership. Two people decide that they're going to go in on a business venture together. They're in koinonia with one another. So when you lose your property, when you have compassion, when you actually spend time in prison with others, you are partnering with them in their suffering for the gospel. And that's what they were doing. But the problem was that at that time, they were partnering in their loss of property, reputation, and so on. But the problem is now they're looking to depart. And in looking to depart, they lose their partnership. And when you lose your partnership, you lose that ecclesiastical dimension of persuasion. And that's crucial. You know, we often talk about needing other people. And that's not, we're not, look, men don't just need other people because we don't communicate well with our wives and our grunts are understood amongst us. That's not why we need people. Christian men and Christian women need one another because that's the way that we're built. We're built as a family. We're built as a living temple together. We're built in such a way that we need this sort of ecclesiastical dimension. And I think that that's here in the text. You need that for endurance. Well, I'm gonna run through this last point very quickly. It's the biblical point. And there are two texts here. There's one from Isaiah, one from Habakkuk. Why these texts? Well, these texts are there because of judgment. These texts tell us that God's going to judge the nations, but there will be a remnant. And in Isaiah 26:20, we're told that he will keep his people safe. It's almost like he says, there's going to be some bad things come down the pike, but I'm going to hide you in this room and you're going to be safe. In fact, he says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation run its course. Now, that what's he doing? He's telling them, I'm going to keep you safe in the midst of the struggle that's about to take place. And then Habakkuk ask the appropriate question. How long, O Lord? This is the prophet. He sees Babylon coming onto the scene, and God's telling him, I'm going to do something in your day you're not going to believe. I'm going to bring Babylon, and Babylon is going to punish not only the nations, but he's going to punish the unfaithful in Jerusalem. And Habakkuk says, well, how long, O Lord, is this going to happen? How long is this going to take place? And then the discussion continues, but this is what Habakkuk asks God in the midst of that discussion, are you not from everlasting? And the whole point is, if you're from everlasting, then your word is from everlasting. And if your word has spoken into our lives as a promise to keep us, then we will be kept and I'll be content. I'll watch for what you say will come. And so the point is that God's purposes are eternal. And so God's people are safe. And if they are safe, then they should not shrink back in times of difficulty. And you see that, don't you? I mean, Martin Luther had this great quote. He said, if you are not in the hottest part of the battle for the faith, then you're not in the battle. And the whole idea was that you ought not to shrink back. Who can shrink back? I mean, one of the wonderful stories is that of Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson believed in the providence of God to such an extent that he sat on his horse in the midst of the battle, believing that if a bullet was destined for him, then it would take his life. But if one wasn't destined for him, it wouldn't take his life. That's a man. But that's a man who did not shrink back in the face of difficulty because he believed that his God was sovereign. And the question then for us is this, are we standing or are we shrinking? And I'm not saying, are we running? I'm asking, are we standing? You know, when you're young, you think standing, what about standing? You want to run and advance and take the kingdom, you know, you want to do your part. But you know, the Bible talks an awful lot about standing. And the whole point is, you don't realize how much it takes to stand. And you don't recognize that when all is said and done on the battlefield and you're left standing, then that's an accomplishment. That's called victory. And the whole point of this is this. The battlefield is is already, the battle is already waged and the battlefield is already cleared in one sense. And those who are left standing are left standing in Christ. And so the question is, do you understand that and so stand? Or do you not understand that and so shrink? And that's really the, that's really what's happening here. And so when you think about this in light of how I started, I'll wrap up with this. When you think about this in light of how I started, I asked you, how do you persuade someone to do what they ought to want to do? And these people ought to want to stay in the church. So how does he persuade them to do that? He says, did your conversion mean anything to you? Experientially, when the gospel light dawned on you, did it mean anything to you? Do these brothers mean anything to you? They meant something to you at one time. You actually partnered with them. Do they mean anything to you now? And thirdly, does the Bible mean anything to you when it says that this is the fulfillment of all that shall come to pass? And do you believe that you stand in Christ? And if you believe you stand in Christ, you're not going to shrink back. You're not going to depart. You're not going to leave the faith. You're going to stay standing. And so those are the three components of persuasion that he brings to bear. And so when you talk to people, I think one of the excellent ways that we might talk to people is about their conversion and about accountability and about the Bible and its veracity for their lives. And that's how you persuade people. At least that's what you do when you do your part of persuasion. Okay. Any questions for me? Yeah, Don.
Yes, just two things. Number one, not to carve again on Judas, but maybe you were thinking in John 6:71, where Jesus said that, have I not chosen you the 12 and one of you is a devil?
All those things are right on the money. I was thinking of something else, but I'm resisting saying it because I'm
okay.
I just want to.
All right. My other question is this: our comment is that it's very interesting that the author of Hebrews says that you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And I wonder. I think that speaks to me as an American who has a lot of stuff.
Yeah, sure.
You know, if someone came into my house because I was a Christian and plundered my property, wonder how I would feel about that.
Yeah.
I think that we need to, keep our minds on the fact that we have a better possession and an abiding one.
Yeah.
In heaven.
Yeah. You know, that's... I actually have a little... I'm going to... Hold on just a second, Don. If you have to leave, go ahead and go. I totally understand. I won't be offended, but I want to say two things. First of all, the thing I was thinking of is in Matthew 27:3, then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Some people look at that and say, well, isn't that Judas repenting? And I would say that he goes out and hangs himself. He goes out to hang himself. And so doesn't recognize the greatness of the grace there offered even to him, but does exactly what was foretold of him. Shows himself to be a son of perdition. Wishes himself to never have been born. Those kind of things. I'm agreeing with you 100%, Don, in Judas. I'm just saying that's where people look at and say, isn't this a change of his mind?
Yes.
So that's first. Second, one of the things I struggle with is how we oftentimes hear like the rich young ruler preached today. You know, the rich young ruler is preached to us in this way. Rich young ruler was told to get rid of all he had and come follow Jesus. And then we preach that as if there's a one-to-one correspondence between the conversation that Jesus has with the rich young ruler and with us. And then the preacher backs away from that and says, wait a minute, that's not what he really means. What he really means to us is that we have to be willing to get rid of all of our stuff at a moment's notice and so follow Jesus. You see how it translates? And that's not what's being said in that text. In that passage on the rich young ruler, Jesus is saying to that young man as a challenge to him because his stuff is an idol to him, go and sell all you have. In other words, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Love your neighbor and come follow me. Love the Lord God with all your heart. So fulfill the commandments that you say you're already fulfilling. from your youth, you said you're fulfilling these. Now, let's just take this to the extreme. Go sell all you have, sell it to the poor, love your neighbor, and come follow me. Love the Lord God with all your heart. Let's see if you can fulfill that law in that extreme, in that most extreme way. And the man goes away sad. We should not preach that in the way that says, well, this is Jesus, and he's asking us to give up all that we have, to be ready in a moment's notice to give up all the way. That's not what the point of that passage is about. But we sometimes do it that way. And so in doing it that way, we create a false guilt about, well, how much do I have too much stuff? Almost like we can put it in a scale pan and weigh it, right? Like if I own a ton and 1 pound of stuff, that's too much. If I take away that 1 pound, it's okay. Right? And my point is that the amount of stuff is not the issue in that passage. Right? What's at issue in that passage is the man's salvation and his claim to have obeyed the law when he actually hadn't obeyed the law. And so I think we need to be very careful when we talk about possessions and those kind of things. Maybe what can happen with possessions is what we find in Matthew chapter 6, where we can find our security in our money and our possessions. And then what begins to happen is we get anxious, and God has to say to us, you're putting your trust in your possessions. Don't you know that I clothe the flowers? Don't you know that I clothe the field with flowers and I give the birds their food to eat? And you're getting all anxious about your life because of your possessions. So it's not that possessions don't hinder us and hamper us, but the point is that possessions and money in and of itself are not evil. What they do to us could very well be evil. Right? So I realize that's three related points that you may have questions about, but we're out of time. No, go ahead.
One word.
Yeah.
Are you focusing on your worldly riches, or are you focusing on Christ and his finished?
Yeah, and in a book called Worldly Saints, it was about the Puritans, talks about the Puritans and their relationship to money. They did not say that everybody ought to be poor. What they said was, you ought to get as wealthy as you can to use those funds to help others. So the work ethic that comes out of Puritanism comes out of Puritanism because Puritans wanted to make money in order to be a help. But, you know, on the other hand, I want you to know this. The Puritans liked good beer. And good beer costs money. So, I'm just saying.
Jeff, how about Zacchaeus? Jesus never told him to give away everything he owned. He paid back what he owed in more so.
That's right.
But he didn't give away all his possessions.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Anybody else? Hang on. No? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for this day. We certainly again lift up Terry to you, asking that she would improve. We pray for your hand to be upon us for good. We ask, Lord, that you would make us persuasive men in the lives of others. Lord, help us to focus in on that experiential component, that ecclesiastical component, and certainly that, and perhaps most importantly, that biblical component in the art of our persuasion. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.